Hello and thank you for joining us. You're listening to Words of Welcome, the teaching ministry of Welcome Baptist Church, Heathfield.
Hello. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to the end of the chapter. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, it's Jesus speaking, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Let's pray. Father God, as we spend some minutes in this passage, we ask, O Lord, that you would draw near to us, that you would speak to us, you would speak clearly, and that we might listen, that we might learn something from the storm and the wind and the sea, that we would learn to obey your voice, to take note of it, to be still and know that you are God. Amen. We're using Mark's account of Jesus calming the storm. There's a number of reasons why. Mark is often the fastest paced of the Gospels, but every now and again, he gives us little details that are missed by the other writers, possibly because Mark was actually an eyewitness along with Peter, or Peter certainly was an eyewitness of this, and he gave the information to Mark. But there's little details here that are incredible, like Jesus being asleep on a cushion. I love that. These details are so important. So that's where we're going to be as we look at this one. Jesus, we know, has made a great impact in the area of Capernaum. He has done a number of miracles in that area. He has healed the leper. He has healed a centurion. He has healed Peter's mother-in-law. People have mobbed him, the sick, the unwell. They've come to his door. And Jesus has spent many hours healing and teaching and preaching. And we're told there's a huge crowd around him. And so he decides to go to the other side. He's going to move from this area that is predominantly Jewish to an area that is predominantly Gentile. They farm pigs. They don't know the Torah. And Jesus and the disciples set off on a journey to the other side. Verse 37, and a great windstorm arose. I once heard someone say that the first thing you need to know about being a follower of Jesus is that you don't get into a boat with him, because it's always stormy. It's always frightening. But that's the point, isn't it? I would rather be in a storm with Jesus than have all the peace and all the comfort anywhere else. And that's so important for us to know, to hear. We've been thinking a little bit over previous weeks about Moses, who thought that the reproach of Christ was of more value, was of greater reward than all the riches of Pharaoh's palace. Now, if that's true of Moses, who didn't perceive the Savior in the same way that we do, how much more is that true of us? I would rather be in a storm with Jesus Christ, tossed and turned, with the threat of death, than anywhere else without him. A great windstorm arose. There are some things about Jesus that we can only learn in the storm. There are things about the love of God and the providence of God that we can only learn when all is hard, when all seems lost, when all is dark. There is a great refining that goes on in our life when nothing seems to be going our way, when things are hard, when we're trudging through the mud and the mire. It's there where the rubber hits the road and we learn the deep things of God. It's sometimes only in the shadow of the valley of death we learn of the comfort that his rod and staff bring. A great windstorm arose. We're going to notice as I preach and as we explore this passage that there are three times that this word great appears. And it's a great word, if you'll excuse the pun. Great here in the Greek is the word mega. We all understand mega, mega stores, mega events, mega crises. We understand, we may even say something is mega. Mega, it's huge, it's big, it's ginormous. And we've got this idea here. There was a mega windstorm. It arose and the waves, verse 37, were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. So Mark here is giving us this detail that the boat is already filling, that it is filling up quicker than they can bail it out. This is dangerous, so dangerous, in fact, that these fishermen who spent their life on the Sea of Galilee, are afraid. It's an incredible thing. It's a mega storm. But he, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. As that little detail, he was asleep on the cushion. I find it amazing that in Matthew's gospel, as he recounts this story, we find it in Matthew chapter 8, that he tells us when Jesus announced he was going on to the other side, that people came up to him and asked him if they could come with him, that they would follow him wherever he went. And Jesus said to the scribe, you may remember, he said, look, foxes have their holes, birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And we see the outworking of that here. We see the truth of that statement, that Jesus, possibly exhausted from the preaching and the healing, falls fast asleep, that he has to capture sleep, get sleep wherever he can, take any opportunity possible for him. And so here he is, with nowhere properly to lay his head. He falls asleep in the back, the stern of this boat on a cushion. You might wonder to yourself, how is it that Jesus can be asleep in the midst of this mega windstorm? How can it be? Some people have argued that it demonstrates Jesus's humanity, his weakness, if you like, of his human flesh, that Jesus is exhausted after preaching and healing so many. The crowd have worn him out. Well, I'm sure that that may be in the mix, but I think it's much more than that, actually. I think that Jesus wholeheartedly leans on the providence of God. That the providence of God, as many have said throughout the years, is the pillow on which he actually rests his head. What do I mean when I talk about the providence of God? Well, I think I mean at least three things when I talk about it. And I'll keep with the P's of providence. So perhaps the first thing we think of when we think of the providence of God are his purposes, the purposes of God. That God's purpose cannot be thwarted. That no matter what is raging against him, God's will prevail. That nothing, absolutely nothing, can conquer his purposes. So when we talk about the providence of God, first of all, we're thinking about his purposes. And Jesus Christ knows that he has come not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He knows, as he's read Zephaniah, that people will look upon the one that they have pierced. Jesus knows, as he's read Isaiah 53, that he is that one who will be pierced for our iniquities, that he will be the lamb silent before its shearers. He knows, as John the Baptist cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," that he is that Lamb. He knows, as he reads Psalm 22, that all his bones will be on display, that his tongue will cling to the roof of his mouth as he makes atonement for sin. He knows that they will gamble for his clothing, and the Father will turn away as he carries the sin of the world. As he who knew no sin becomes sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. He knows. He knows the purpose of God. He knows he will not die in a mighty mega wind. And so he sleeps. But that's not all I mean when I talk about the providence of God. I also mean his protection. So there's the purpose of God and there's the protection of God. Now that might not mean entirely what we would like it to mean. Because we are so earthbound in our thinking and in our hearts and in our flesh, we love to think about protection as meaning protection in the here and now. And we often say some quite daft things like, Jesus will never give you anything you can't handle, or God won't give you anything you can't handle. But like the phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness, you won't find it in the Bible. Imagine some well-meaning disciple speaking to John the Baptist as John the Baptist is in prison, when he is awaiting the death sentence there between prison and platter. If somebody said to him, "Don't worry, John, it'll all be all right because God will never give you more than you can handle," that would have been false hope. In fact, when John the Baptist asked Jesus if he would come and rescue him, he sent disciples to go and ask Jesus, "Are you the one, or shall we expect another?" Jesus basically says, "Look, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the kingdom of God is being preached. I'm not coming for you." Didn't say that exactly, but that was the implication of his words. "I'm not coming for you, John." I have a church full of people whom God has given them more than they can handle. But God never left their side. God has strengthened them and protected them in ways that they may not even know. So when we talk about the protection of God, it isn't that everything's going to be wonderful. All of us will die. But what it means is that he is able to hold us and bring us safely to heaven. He is able to bring us home, whether we're beheaded or we die of old age. He is able to hold us safe, to keep us for that day in heaven. And I love that. And Jesus trusted that. Third thing I mean when I talk about the providence of God is the power of God. It would be no good just saying, you know, I always make my purposes come true. I always fulfill my purposes. It would be no good saying I can protect you into eternity if you did not have the power to back that up. And of course, Jesus knows that God has power over nature. Now, we in the 21st century have started giving storms names, giving great weather crises names. El Nino, for example, just as I speak, Storm Agnes has been battering the southwest of the United Kingdom. We like to personify storms and weather and crises. Now, that is not new. We love to do those kind of things because we are always at threat from nature. It is more powerful than us. It is chaotic. It is powerful. The sea, the power of the sea needs to be respected. Nobody who works on the ocean takes the sea for granted. Thousands of years ago, they personified the sea, and they may call it Neptune, or they personified lightning and thunder, and they might call it Thor. They might cool storms or the raging depths, Poseidon. They would give them names. And the reason for this was that if they gave it a name, they could plead with it. In fact, Sigmund Freud says this is, in his opinion, how it was that humanity came to believe in deities. They would personify the things they could not control. Just as if a person is angry with us, we can go to that person and say, "I'm so sorry. What can I do to make amends?" And so Sigmund Freud said that we do the same with storms. We do the same with lightning and the sea, the things we don't understand. That's not what we say. We worship not the God in the storm. We do not worship the storm itself. We worship the one who created everything. In the very beginning, we're told that God created the heavens and the earth, and the Holy Spirit of God brooded over the depths, over the chaotic meaninglessness of stuff. He ruled over it. And out of this chaos, he brought order and peace and creation and separated the sea from the land and brought great order. Natural law, natural principles that would reign over creation. That God himself says of the sea, this far, no further. He is so different from Thor or Poseidon or Neptune or any other god, because he is not that. He is over that, creator of that, stiller of that, peace bringer to that. The other amazing thing is where all these other gods would demand some kind of appeasement, some kind of act of sacrifice to make things right, the true God knows our helpless estate and makes that sacrifice himself. He does not need to be served by human hands. He needs nothing. He is the one who atones for us, provides for us. So when I speak about the providence of God, that's what I'm talking about. Those three things: the purpose of God, the protection of God, and the power of God over everything else. And that is the pillow. That is the cushion on which Jesus rests his head. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" That's such a human statement to make, isn't it? Don't you care that we are perishing? Of course he cares. Of course he cares. I see similar phrases throughout the Bible. Do you care? How could you let this happen to me? Job chapter 3, he says, I curse the day I was born. How could you do this to me? But you know, whenever we come to God in the darkness like this, whenever we cry out, even though we feel that God has utterly forsaken us, whenever we take that forsakenness to God, God is pleased. The devil loses. The devil wants to tell us that there is no God, that we are lost, that there is nothing, that we are at the mercy of chaotic, random forces. But when in our darkness, our blindness, our pain, we cry out to him, however grumbling it may be, Jeremiah said, "You have been a deceitful brook to me. You've promised so much. You've given me so little." But when we take that to God, the enemy loses because we reaffirm our reliance, our trust, our relationship with God. So if you've been angry with God and you've taken it to him, the devil's lost. God's won. God's pleased. Don't you care that we are perishing? Well, let's see if Jesus does. "And he awoke and he rebuked the wind." I love that. It's just so simple. The way Mark tells it, actually the way Luke and Matthew tell it too, it seems like it is no trouble for Jesus. He awakes and he rebukes the wind. It seems that it wasn't a major thing for him, even in the sleepiness of being fast asleep. He rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, he said. In my head, up until really studying this, he's always shouted at it. It's a shouting match between the sea, the storm, and Jesus. But there's no hint of that in this passage. He says to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceases. And there was great calm. So we saw this mega storm. Now we see the great calm, the mega calm. Jesus here demonstrates his trust in the providence of God and demonstrates who he is as the Word of God. He speaks and it is done. Just as when we talked about Genesis chapter 1, just as the Word of God says, "Let there be light," he doesn't need to shout, "There is light." And here the Word of God says, "Peace, be still." And it is. And it is. This is incredible. And in fact, when we read this, the great messages to us aren't that he's with us in the storm. It isn't that, you know, he cares for us in our trials. All of that's true. But the great message of this is he is the one who has authority over nature. He has as much authority over nature here as he did in Genesis chapter 1. Jesus wasn't a bystander to creation. He was the active participant in creation. Through him, everything was made. It was made by him, for him, in him. It's incredible. The cosmic Creator God, Jesus Christ, stands sleepily in his manhood and in his deity says, "Be still." And it is. His deity was veiled by manhood. Up to this moment, they hadn't seen it. They hadn't understood it. But it's starting to dawn on them now. Verse 40. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Well, Jesus, first of all, rebukes the storm. And secondly, he rebukes the storm within the disciples. I think this is a very gentle rebuke. I don't hear this as condemning, actually. I imagine, rightly or wrongly, that Jesus is grinning, that Jesus is smiling. Why are you so afraid? As he looks out on a glassy ocean where the sails have stopped flapping, where there isn't so much as a breeze stirring. He looks at them, smiling. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Wow. Have you still no faith? I'm not just a miracle worker. I am much, much more. When I say be still, even the storm obeys. And they were filled with great fear. They were afraid before. They were afraid when the waves were breaking into the boat so that it was already filling. They were afraid. But when they see this demonstration of the deity of Christ, they are mega afraid. They are filled with a great fear. I've said this a few times in my life, and I say it again. Because of the closeness of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, because of the benevolent, compassionate, gracious nature of God the Father, because of the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, we can take the awesomeness of God so lightly. We can be so familiar with God that we start treating him as God Almighty instead of God Almighty. And it concerns me greatly when we lose our awe of God, when we lose our fear of God. And in this moment, they are filled with fear because they realize the one standing near them is no mere man. And they say as much as that. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Whereas ancient man would try and appease the wind, make sacrifice to the wind or the storm or to get a good harvest. This one says it, and it is. And they are mighty afraid. I was in Dallas a few weeks ago, and I went to George W. Bush Presidential Library. And there, in one of the rooms, was this very moving display. It were twisted girders from one of the Twin Towers. The heat, the impact of the aeroplanes crashing in had twisted the metal. And there it was in front of me. And I was struck with awe. And one of the guides there said, it's okay, you can touch it if you want to. I couldn't. There was a kind of sacredness about that. There was an awe inside of me, remembering the thousands that died that day, the thousands that died later in other terrorist attacks, the hundreds of thousands that have died since in wars and pain with the war on terrorism. There's something about that that wasn't every day. And yet some teenagers came in, chewing gum and touching it and treating it as if it was just everyday stuff. Now, if that's just some girders from the World Trade Center, how much more should I be in awe of the living God, whose purposes are always fulfilled, whose protection holds us into eternity, and whose power is manifest in the sleepy man who is God, who says, "Be still," and it is still. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Words of Welcome. For new episodes and more, please visit welcomebaptistchurch.uk.